Thus says the Lord. Okay, Isaiah didn't make this up. Okay. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you can build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. For all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look. Here's the positive, listen. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. I hope you're in that category. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. These are the people who are doing it now. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like the one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights and their abominations, so I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. You brothers, your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. That was a taunt, wasn't it? But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord is rendering recompense. This is a relationship. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her birth came, pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Excuse me. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I give, or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, and you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. And you will be comforted in Jerusalem. As one who the mother comforts, so I will comfort you. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad. And your bones will flourish like the new grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord comes in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury, and with rebuke, with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and many by his sword on all flesh. And all those who are slain by the Lord will be many, and those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, that would have been a worship, following one in the center who will eat swine's flesh and detestable things and mice will come to an end altogether, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming together, all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them and send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Javan, to the distant lands that I have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. Sounds like evangelism will go on. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots, in litters, on bulls and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, every day, all day. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look in the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. If you've read the New Testament, you'll notice we have a few little references to Old Testament passage or to New Testament passages, isn't it? Let's see, the New Testament passages are a reference to this. But it's rather disappointing when I read that and to think he ends the whole prophecy with these words. But he has a right to, since he's speaking for the Lord. Lord blesses the Lord to our hearts. Oh, I better take this or I'll fall along the way.
Who knows what's written on Martin Luther King Jr.'s gravestone? You gotta say it louder than that. Nobody else can hear. Right. Martin Luther King Jr.'s gravestone reads, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last." And I bring that up for two reasons. The first of which is, it's not really surprising that Dr. King's gravestone says that, right? His whole life was about gaining freedom for his people. And what's written on his gravestone is the summary of his entire life. What's written in chapter 66, you know, we read it as the last chapter in a long book. This is the last thing Isaiah had to say after 50 years as a prophet. There's no surprises here. There's no sudden turns. This is the summary of everything Isaiah has learned in his lifetime. The second reason I bring up Dr. King's tombstone is because what it implies is that who Martin Luther King Jr. Was based on who he understood God to be. He didn't set out to free his people just because he was a humanitarian. He set out to free his people because he read Scripture and he learned who God was, and he learned that God was the God of the Exodus, who sees his people in slavery and says, "My people will not be enslaved, my people shall be free." And so because Martin Luther King Jr.'s God was about freedom, so was he. His understanding of who God was changed who he was. And the same is true for Isaiah, and the same is true for us, and that's really what Isaiah is driving at here, is that who God is changes who we are. Who God is changes who we are. So what we see in chapter 66 is first two truths about who God is, and then subsequently three ways that who God is changes who we are. So two truths and then three ways, all driving at the point, the same point that Martin Luther King understood, that who God is changes who we are. So two truths about who God is. The first truth is this. It's exceedingly simple and obvious, and yet astounding and impossible to understand. The first truth about who God is that he is infinite, that he is king, that he made everything and rules over everything. The first truth that Isaiah understood about who God is that he is infinite. We could spend forever on this. I want to spend at least a few minutes because in my personal experience with God, and I believe in many of ours, our view of God is something like the fairy godmother in Cinderella. like a particularly powerful and benevolent big brother who comes and solves our problems. And that is not Isaiah's picture of who God is. Isaiah's picture of God is that he is the master of the universe. He is the maker of the universe. He is infinite. And you can go anywhere that your eyes can see or your ears can hear to be reminded of this. Science actually leads us to worship in this way. Each new set of images that the Hubble telescope gets out of deep space, of these impossible and enormous beauties that God just put out there, hanging beauty in 100 billion galaxies for us to observe. And God's saying, I made that. I put that together. He does it on the biggest scales. He does it on the smallest scales. I mean, go outside after church today and try and count all of the leaves on one of the bushes right outside the sanctuary. Just try. Give it a shot. And yet, God is the one who knows exactly how many leaves are on every bush all over the world and knows exactly which molecules are in which positions in each one of those leaves and which quarks and mesons and other little things that I don't really understand what they are. I tried to put in my notes the phrase quantum mechanics. I can't even spell quantum properly. And yet, God controls all of this. Billions upon billions of galaxies. We had to invent new ways of writing numbers because we can't write the numbers of molecules that are even in one of your strands of hair. And God is sovereign over all of it. He made every last bit of it. He rules over it all. Everybody, do this. Put your hands up in front of your face, okay? These are just appendages, right? We use them all the time. We don't think about them. These are marvelous. Just incredible. There's 27 bones. I have no idea how many muscles and ligaments and tendons and nerve endings and cells, all so that God could give you the glorious gift of opposable thumbs, which you never think about, which allow you to do everything from taking notes right now to putting your shoes on to making a meal to changing a diaper to driving a car. And God designed every last bit of it. And not only did he made it so elegant and smooth that not one of us ever stops to think, wow, we just go about using it because it works so well. God did all of this. He conceived it in his mind's eye, and it came to be. He is the infinite one. Behold, heaven is my earth. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. I made all of these things, and so they came to be. The first truth that Isaiah understands about God is that God is infinite. To quote Karl Barth, the theologian, God is not simply man said in a loud voice. It's not that he's a little bit bigger and better and wiser than us. It's not that he is a million times bigger and better and wiser than us. It is that he is the infinite one. God is infinite. But the second truth that Isaiah knows about God is that God is intimate. God is the infinite one, but he is also the intimate one. And this is really counterintuitive because we know what power is for. Power is for creating distance between you and the powerless. God starts off by calling himself king. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. We're all dwelling in God's throne room because God is king. You and I, we know without even trying that we're never going to have a conversation with President Obama or with any other president. Right, you can write him a letter, and it can be really nice and flowery, and his secretary's 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 secretary will double-check that the autopen signed the pre-formulated response that they mailed back to you. Or if you go up and try and talk to him, very strong, intimidating, well-trained men will put you on the ground. Right? Power is for creating distance. If you flip it around, we do the same thing, right? We have the power to live here. We have the education, the affluence, the means to live here. And we have the means to raise the standard of living and the cost of living high enough that we keep all of those other problems at a distance. Right. power is for creating distance. But God doesn't work that way. He is not merely the infinite one. He's not the king that stands above us all and occasionally looks down on us. God is also the intimate one. So the other image that Isaiah paints of God in chapter 66 is not of God as king, but of God as mother. Of God as mother, which doesn't happen very often in the Bible, but it's right there in verses 12 and 13. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an ever-flowing stream, and you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I, the King, the Infinite One, will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. God is the Intimate One. He uses all of his infinity and all of his power not to keep us at arm's length, but to draw near, to care for us in every possible way as Aslan cared for Shasta, to watch over us. Yes, God is big and you are small, and the natural assumption is that God is a very busy and important person and we get lost in the shuffle. We are, after all, just one not terribly important person. This is the way life works, right? I and the elders are your pastors. It is our calling, our vocation, our privilege to watch over you, to care for you, to provide for you, to protect you. And I hate this. I don't want it to be true, but it is inevitably true. You will get lost in the shuffle when it comes to us. There will be times when one of us walks right past you in the hallway on to do some other busy and important thing. There will be momentous events in your life that we don't even find out about until weeks or months or years later. You will get lost in the shuffle when it comes to myself, when it comes to the elders. And I'm sorry about that, but I am the finite one. I can't do it all. We are the finite ones. We can't do it all. God is not that way. You never, ever, not for one second, get lost in the shuffle with God. He is to you as a mother is with an infant. Always near. With his ear attuned to the particular sound of your cries. God is the intimate one. He is as close gets. He is always, always watching over you and caring for you tenderly. Not you, cosmic, the church you. You, Craig, or Hunju, or Dawn, or Phil, or Brian. You. God is the intimate one. It's fairly easy to believe one or the other of these truths. To be a person who tends toward God as the infinite one, exalted, on high, lifted up, all-powerful, and therefore probably most of the time a little bit too busy to pay attention to me, especially with regular everyday life when there's no big crisis at that moment. Or it's very easy to believe in God as the intimate one, as this sort of personal genie in a bottle that comes in and makes us feel better from time to time. Christianity is built on the belief in both. Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven. Our Father, our dad, who has time to go out in the backyard and teach us how to play baseball. In heaven, exalted over everything, master of galaxies and atoms. God is both infinite and intimate. He is both king and mother. This is who God is. 50 years a prophet, and this is what Isaiah learns about who God is. This is what we spend our entire lives learning about who God is. We get a picture of him as bigger and bigger and as nearer and nearer. God is infinite and God is intimate. That is who he is. And then that changes everything. That changes everything. These are not nice, comforting, abstract ideas to gather together occasionally and remind one another of. These affect Tuesday morning. They affect making breakfast and deciding who's going to do the laundry and figuring out where we're going to work and which doctor we're going to see. Who God is changes who we are. Who God is must change who we are. And there are probably a million ways that who God is changes who we are, but there's three that Isaiah hones in on very specifically in this text. Three ways that who God is changes who we are. And the first way is that who God is makes us humble. Who God is makes us humble. So the natural way to do religion, to interact with God, is the barter system. That's how we naturally interact. This is going to sound really familiar. I told you there's nothing new in this passage. We've been talking about this for months in Isaiah. We barter with God. Okay, so God has stuff we want. Maybe it's the job we want. Maybe it's the marriage we want. Maybe it's getting to go to heaven when you die. Whatever it is, God has stuff we want. And we understand that when somebody has something you want, you give them something and then they give what they have to you. So we decide, this is what I'm willing to give you, God. I'm willing to give you Sunday mornings. I'm willing to go way over the top. I'm willing to get up in the morning and spend 30 minutes just reading this long, confusing book that you wrote just to mess with my head and praying. I'll give you half an hour every day. I'll give you 10% of my income. And then I get from you what I want. This kind of religion, Isaiah sums up in verse 3. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes memorial offerings of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. And then listen to this. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in abominations. So Isaiah's intentionally setting good, orthodox, what you're supposed to do, religious practice, like sacrificing an ox or making a frankincense offering, right next to the most disgusting behavior you can think of, human sacrifice, and saying, it's all the same to me. If you're trying to barter with me, I don't care what you're bartering. Because listen to me, God made everything. You don't have anything he needs. It all already belongs to him. God, I'll give you my Sunday mornings. And God says, there's no such thing as your Sunday mornings. Those are mine. And you say, God, I'll give you 10% of my income. And he says, there's no such thing as your income. That's mine. I created it. I created you. I created the society in which you earn money. This is all belongs to me. I am the infinite one. I am king. You have nothing to barter with. And if you insist on making a fair deal with me, I will give it to you. If you insist on you giving me things and then me giving you what you deserve in response, I will give it to you. If those are the terms you demand, I will meet them. That's what that verse 24 is. And they shall not and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. No matter what you give to God, if you're interested in a fair trade, it doesn't go well. Put it another way. God starts this passage by saying, behold, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. I am king over this universe. And if you insist on setting the terms of our relationship, if you insist on choosing your own way, if you insist on being king, fine, but you have to go somewhere else. Because this is my throne room and there's only one king here. If you really, really want to be king, I will let you do that, but it can't be in the heavens and it can't be on earth. So you're going to have to make a new place. That is what the Bible calls hell. And people who are there are not desperately trying to get into God's kingdom. They're desperately trying to build their own kingdom a little bit better. And God looks at them and weeps because they tried to barter with the infinite one. But if we really understand who God is, if we understand that he is the infinite one, then we will stop bartering and start trembling. If we really understand who God is, then it will change us. It will make us humble. This is what Isaiah is getting at, even before we get into all this nasty stuff about worms not dying and slaughtering men. Look at verse 2, the second half of verse 2. but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, Psalm 51, and trembles at my word. If we will recognize who God is, that he is the infinite one, that he is king, that we have nothing to offer him that he needs, that we could never, under any circumstances, obligate him to us in any way. And if we relate to him as finite ones to the infinite one, as subjects to the king, then he will look on us, he will regard us, he will console us, he will be to us as a mother. He will use his infinity to take care of us and to love us and to provide for us. But if you want to be in God's kingdom, you have to be humble enough to let him be king. Those are the terms of the deal. And God, the infinite one, sets the terms. Knowing who God is changes who we are. Knowing who God is makes us humble. And now it's not, God, look at me. Aren't I great? Look at how much money. I gave away 11% this year because I wanted to go above and beyond. It's, God, this is all yours. All of this wealth, all of this time, all of these talents, all of this energy, it all belongs to you. What do you want me to do with it? Please, please, let me follow you. Let me serve you. Let me be a part of your kingdom. It humbles us. Knowing who God is changes who we are in that way. The second way that knowing who God is changes who we are is that it makes us trusting. Knowing who God is makes us trusting. So before God said, behold, I'm like your mother, in verse 13, look at verse 10 and 11. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her and joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. This is the same image we saw last week of us as a nursing child. And there is no more trusting creature in the universe than a nursing child. I have four small children, age 6 to more or less brand new, still nursing. My older kids, they need to know the plan. They no longer just trust me inherently as dad. They need to hear what the plan is for them getting what they want. So let's say they want to read stories. It's not enough to just think, oh, dad loves us, he'll read stories to us. They need to hear exactly what's going to happen that leads up to the story reading. So they need to know, okay, if I eat my vegetables and I get my pajamas on and I brush my teeth and there's still, if I do all those things well enough, there's still time left, then we will read stories. I understand the plan. I trust the plan. Here I go. I'm putting the broccoli in my mouth. That's how they operate. That's how we tend to operate. We trust the plan. If we have a plan that we've made up or that God's laid out before us and we see how it is going to logically lead to what we want, then we'll go with it. We trust the plan. Okay? But that's not believing that God is the intimate one. That's not having faith in God as our mother. That's having faith in the plan. My littlest one, Claire, is 4 months old. She knows nothing of plans. She just knows mommy loves me and mommy takes care of me. That's, at this point, pretty much all she knows in the entire world is mommy loves me and mommy takes care of me. And there are moments when she is nursing and she's just gazing up into Vanessa's face with this beatific look in her eyes of, you're mommy. You love me. You take care of me. Claire knows that Vanessa is her mother. And knowing that about Vanessa makes her trust Vanessa. Not the plan that Vanessa lays out for taking care of her, but Vanessa. Knowing who God is, knowing that he is the intimate one, knowing that he is not just our maker on high, but our mother, who who consoles us and satisfies us and provides for us, makes us trust him. Not the plan, him. And so I don't need to know what happens next after God says, I want you to support 3 more Asante kids. And I'm thinking, I have a budget. I don't know where that goes in the budget. I need an explanation of how this fits together. I don't need that explanation because I don't need to trust the explanation. I need to trust God. Knowing who God is changes who we are. Knowing that God is the intimate one who loves us like a mother her children means that we can trust him. We don't need to trust his plans. We don't even need to know his plans. We just need to know the planner. We need to know that the one who makes the plans is both infinite, able to bring about whatever he desires, and intimate. He desires your good. That's enough. That is enough. Knowing that about who God is changes who we are. Knowing that God is the infinite and the intimate one makes us trusting. So the first way that knowing who God is changes us is it makes us humble. The second way of knowing who God is changes us is that it makes us trusting. The third way that we see here is that knowing who God is makes us embracing. Makes us embracing even of our enemies. Even of those we can't stand. Our goal as a society, our goal as a society is tolerance. Tolerance means I accept that I disagree with you, I accept that I don't like you, I accept that you're my enemy, but I won't kill you or vilify you. You stay in your corner, I'll stay in my corner, live and let live, coexist. Right? You've seen the bumper sticker. That's the goal. We're not generally there. We live somewhere well below tolerance. It would be great if we could get at least up to tolerance, but that's the goal. That's the mountaintop we see. God's not interested in that. God's interested in embrace. There's this long and very strange passage between verses 15 and 22. So 15, 16, and 17 are all like hellfire and brimstone. God's coming down. He's going to destroy everyone. And to be very clear, he's talking about the people in verse 3 who are trying to barter with him. Right? And this makes sense to us intuitively. The bad guys lose. They end up on the outside. We know how to roll this way. We make 30 movies a year that all have the same plot. But then something very strange happens starting in verse 18. For I, God, know there, the bad guys, works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them, I will send survivors to the nations. Lists amongst of nations up to the coastlands that are far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your is the good guys, all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and so on and so forth, just as the Israelites bring the grain offering. And some of them, the bad guys, also, I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. So we have fire, we have God beating the bad guys, vanquishing the enemy, keeping them at a distance, and then, but I'm going to bring them in. It's time for them to see my glory. It's time for them to come, for some of them to be priests and Levites, for some of them to serve as you have served. I'm actually interested in embracing my enemies. I'm actually interested in going to those who hate me and rescuing them. I'm interested in, as Jesus said, loving my enemies and praying for those who persecute me. What happened to the good guys win and the bad guys lose? Isaiah is saying very clearly that God will embrace everyone who lets God embrace them. No matter what your history, no matter what your background, no matter what you believed 30 seconds ago, if you will let God be your king, he will be your king. If you will let God be your mother, He will be your mother. He will draw you in. There's no requirement of a long history of coming to church, of knowing the Bible, of praying a lot, of doing good deeds, of giving money. There's none of that. No matter how far away you are, no matter how long you have spent bartering with God as if he could be bartered with, his desire is to embrace you, to draw you in. And knowing that about God, knowing who God is, changes who we are. Knowing that God loved us when we were yet his enemies allows us to love our enemies. Knowing that God prayed for us while we were persecuting him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, allows us to pray for those who persecute us, for the obnoxious boss, for the neighbor you can't stand, allows you in the very moment that your spouse does that one thing that they've been doing for years and that drives you insane and that you just wish you could excise from their soul, allows you in that moment to embrace them. Yeah, there's probably more than one thing. You're right, Mary. Those 27 things allows you in that very moment not to fire back, not to tolerate them, but to embrace them, to love them, to pray for them. Knowing that this is who God is changes who we are. Knowing that this is who God is makes us embracing. Who God is changes who we are. Knowing that God is the infinite and the intimate one makes us humble. It makes us trusting. It makes us embracing. It makes us new. This is the summary of everything Isaiah learned in a lifetime of walking with God, in a lifetime of hearing directly from God in the way so many of us wish we could hear from God more often. This is everything he needed to know. God is the infinite and the intimate one who humbles us, who teaches us to trust, who teaches us to embrace. But Isaiah 66, as powerful as it is not the best summary of this. There is a better one. The best summary of who God is and how who God is changes us is and will always be Jesus. Jesus, who was the infinite one, who could forgive sins, who could still storms, who could raise from the dead. Jesus, who is the intimate one, who was not too busy to seek out one exiled outcast of a woman at a well and sit with her and talk with her and show her the light. Jesus was the infinite one. He was the intimate one. Jesus was the other side of the equation too. Jesus' knowledge of who his Father was humbled him. Humbled him, Paul says, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' knowledge of who his Father was made him trusting. Even when the plan seemed horrible, even when it was clouded in darkness, Father, if there is any way, take this cup away from me. But not my will, but yours be done. I trust you. Jesus who embraced anyone and everyone who would let him embrace them. Who embraced tax collectors, who embraced whores, who embraced thieves, who embraced murderers, who embraced lepers, who embraced self-righteous religious people, who embraced, who died with his arms open to embrace the entire world. Who God is changes who we are. Who Jesus is changes who we are. Who Jesus is makes us more like Jesus. Makes us new in his image every day. C.S. Lewis tells a story. It's Old Man Day and C.S. Lewis Day, Glenn. C.S. Lewis tells a story in The Great Divorce, which is a book about heaven and hell, and an account of what really keeps people out of heaven. Hint, it's not God with a big sword standing at the gates. And he records a dialogue between two people who knew each other in this life, one of whom is visiting from hell to heaven, and one of whom is a resident of heaven. And they don't have names in the story, but the first man, the visitor, meets his old acquaintance and is furious that his old acquaintance has been allowed into heaven because his old acquaintance is a murderer. This person who's living in heaven killed a man and is there. And the big ghost is what Lewis calls him, the visitor from hell, can't handle it because he's like, I did a good job. I did what I was supposed to do. I wasn't perfect. I'm not saying I was terribly religious, but I worked hard. I only asked for what I earned. I want my rights. I want what's fair. And his friend, who's in heaven, pleads with him. You don't get your rights here. It's so much better than that. Quit asking God for your rights. Stop bartering with him. And the big ghost, he won't give it up. He says, I'm not arguing. I'm just asking for my rights. And then he says, I'm not asking for anyone's bleeding charity. And his friend says, oh, then do. Ask for the bleeding charity. It is the only way you will ever stay here. Listen to me now. Today and every day, we are faced with this choice. We go through life bartering. We go through life looking for our rights. We go through life trying to do something that would obligate God to us. We recognize that God is the infinite and the intimate one. And will we ask for the bleeding charity and receive it? Receive it anew every day. Receive it in Jesus. Let's pray. God, you are the infinite and the intimate one. You are our King and our friend. You are our Maker and our Mother. Would you remind us? We're going to forget. Would you remind us again and again and again of who you are? And Father, keep the knowledge of who you are from being a cold and distant and abstract thing. Make it a powerful knowledge that changes us, that makes us new, that teaches us humility, that teaches us faith, that teaches us to embrace. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the perfect summary of everything you are, the perfect picture of everything we are meant to be. May we know him. May knowing him make us more like him every single day. In his name we pray. Amen.